All right, let's begin this morning. Begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the Father of lights, the good and perfect giver of all things, we thank you for your Son, most of all, who you gave to us to be a sacrifice for our sin, but you raised him up and you vindicated him by the resurrection, and he lives ever more with you at your right hand, ruling all things for the sake of your church. And we now ask that you'd bless us, that as we come before your word, that we would be not merely hearers, but doers of the word, and be those who have a religion that is most useful in the world and most glorifying to you. For we pray in the name of our only Savior, Jesus. Amen. So those of you that have not got one and would like one, there are handouts in the middle. All right, so last week I presented the idea that the book of James was written very early, possibly by James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, who was an apostle of Christ, one of the three closest apostles to Christ himself. And that it was written very early in the life of the church, maybe months or even shortly years after the day of Pentecost. So this is probably a book, and I'm 99.5% certain that this book arises after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that fell on the church, when the church scattered, and we know this from Acts chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8, where it says that the disciples were distributed and scattered out. We know it was temporary because eventually the church was thriving again in Jerusalem and there was a lot going on. So we know that it was temporary. But this is the kind of thing that Jesus actually said was going to happen to them. Not only would they be persecuted, but they were to be ready to flee if necessary. They weren't there. They weren't supposed to just sit there and take it, per se. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news is that Jesus had come to change the world, to bring forth the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that was going to require not only persecution, but them going on with the message for the generations to come. If you were to turn in James chapter 1, verse 18, it says that of his own will he brought forth by his word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, his creatures. That being that the early church, the very early church, was the first fruits of the ministry of Christ. Those who would be the forerunners of what the church would become, lo, now at least more than 2,000 years later. They were the first fruits of the gospel. And what happened to Jesus would also happen to the apostles. And Jesus forewarned them. We'll look at a little bit of that in a little bit. And to the rest of the church throughout history, there would be ministry and persecution and dying and a promise of resurrection and a promise of more fruit to come throughout history. That's what was to be expected. And that's what James is writing to. He's setting that as the expectation. There are 15 times in the book of James that James addresses the brethren. And it could be just a reference to Christian believers in general or congregation. It could be a sort of theological reference to Christian brothers or believing brothers who had been in conflict throughout history. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, brother-brother hatred or anger, or murder. Could be that. But the repetition of the word brothers could also refer to ministers, leaders of the people, pastors. In fact, that's the way that the word is used often in, throughout the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we see that it's the leaders of the brothers that are initially persecuted, and then later others as well. It's the brothers who came together at the Jerusalem Council and wrote to the brethren. So the leaders wrote to the brethren in the congregations. The word brothers is used by the Apostle John in that same way, where he's talking about leaders of the church, and specifically those who speak for the Lord as prophets. It talks about in Revelation 19. So James clearly is focused on those who speak for the Lord in the church, you know, leaders, ministers, pastors, teachers. And you notice, if you look on your outline there, there's a outline of the book of James. And right at the center is this question about those who minister, those who preach, those who use their tongue. And that's the central focus of the book, sins of the tongue, and the need to be wise and mature so that they can control the body of God's people. So James's circular letter to the brothers, the ministers, to train them how to lead the flock of God. In the midst of all the difficulty and struggle that they were having, how are we going to get through this? And if the ministers are not sound, they're not faithful, they're not steadfast, they're not mature, the congregations will not either. And the church will struggle through this difficult time. So the pastoral ministry should be a model for the church. And so it's applicable to all, because what the leaders are, the congregation will be also. The focus in James is on the leaders, I believe. I could be wrong about this. I've been wrong before, or at least I was told that I was. I didn't believe them. If you look at verse 1, we've already looked at it briefly in the sense that it's written from James to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings! Greetings! Hello, everybody! Interesting word. That word greetings is the exact same word that we have in the very next verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Joy. Greetings. Joy. That's how he greets the people. Rejoice. Joyful. First thing he wants the brothers and the congregations whom they lead to understand and do is to lead the people in considering and counting it all joys when they fall into various trials. And James begins with this shocking command that gets right to the purpose of his writing. Be joyful when you encounter all kinds of trials. Very strange statement, don't you think? You know, none of us very often consider it joyful at the time. And I don't think he insists that we're supposed to be all excited. Yeah, yippee, I've got cancer. I'm being persecuted. I have to flee my homeland in Ukraine, miraculously making it here to Portland in just a few days. Yippee! That's not what he's talking about, obviously. We're going to look at more verses to that effect. This joyfulness really is a posture of faith. And the text tells us that it's going to give us patience. Let's read this section. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here's the reason. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word could also be better translated probably endurance or steadfastness, stick-to-itiveness. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Kind of a scary thought. On the one hand, we're to be joyful in the midst of troubles, and the kind of troubles he's talking about is vague. All kinds of troubles. Could be direct persecution, like they're suffering at the time. Could be just various difficulties. And so it's easily easy for us to pull that application right into our own situation, right? All kinds of troubles you're to have joy in. Well, this patience is literally to stand or endure, remain faithful and steadfast in the midst of whatever trouble you're having as God works into your life perfection. You got to be perfect. Well, that word doesn't mean perfect. And it's really quite a conundrum why the word perfect is used in that translation. Really what it means is maturity, completeness. You're not lacking in anything. Okay? You have all that you need. You're mature. And that's the way we're going to mostly use that word, perfect. And it's throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's throughout this book. And on your handout, I have some of the verses that are using that very word. Maturity is the goal. That's the goal that God has for the trials that are in your life. Maturity. And of course, we know at that time that the church was immature. I mean, it was a baby church. It's the first fruits of the new creation. They had a lot to learn in the new situation. They were coming out of the old covenant world, and their world, the world that was sound and solid and stable, even though they had persecutors of the Romans, it was a world they understood. And with Jesus, the Messiah, having come and said, there's a new way here that you're going to want to live in, because I am the new way. They were in insecure footing. And they were immature as to how to deal with that. And they were frustrated. And James's call to joy and patience or steadfastness is the way to maturity in the new situation. He's not saying be super happy and joyful and excited and upbeat about everything. He's saying be happy that God has given us a way, a process that is going to bring us to the maturity that we need in order for the kingdom of God to prosper in the world in the centuries to come. So it's a process of maturity. The trials are not specific as to the type of suffering, but the emphasis is on the process. Knowing that it is in the trials, which is a testing of our faith. Testing of our faith. We kind of, you know, at least I do, and I think a lot of people do, you know, cringe under the idea that God is testing us. And so what we need to do is be careful to understand that what he's talking about is not a pass or fail test. It's not a test of whether your faith is genuine. It's the kind of test that pokes at it and builds it and causes it to grow and causes it to be strong and causes it to be able to stand maturely in the face of all kinds of trouble. It purifies, this kind of testing does. It purifies and makes more sound. It's like gold. We get a chunk out of the ground. We see a little flick of gold color on there. It's a little bit shiny, but it's worthless. So we got to crush it up. We got to test it. And then we throw it in the burner and more impurities come out. But that's not enough. The burning and the crushing. Now we've got to throw it in a mold. And it's got to be put into a particular shape. And then we beat on it until it's a beautiful ring or some other thing. That's the testing of the Lord. And throughout the Bible, we see that kind of language used to be able to help people understand what the testing of the Lord is. It's to bring to maturity and usefulness. It provides, these trials provide experiences that, if we remain faithful, produce steadfastness and maturity. So we have Anya, who fled Ukraine this last week. And she went from one trial to another to get here. Is she going to make her flight? Is she going to make it out of Ukraine and into Poland? Is she going to make it from Poland to Madrid? And when she gets to New Mexico or to Mexico, is she going to make it to Tijuana? And how long is it going to take for her to get over the border? And one trial after another. Can you imagine a single woman in that spot? that happened this week. And I was talking to Lauren here a few minutes ago, and she's trying to figure out, now what? Now what? Where am I going to live? How am I going to get around? I have to be on the bus line. How am I going to support myself? You know? Well, having just got through all those other trials, she's been tested and tried and given experiences that help her to know, this is kind of fun. Look what God's already done. I don't have to worry about the rest of it. That, she's probably gained a great deal of maturity in a very short amount of time. Same kind of maturity that we get from all of our trials if we remain steadfast in faith, trusting God through the whole process. And so it's for this reason we can embrace trials of various kinds and rejoice in them, because they're part of our good Father's plan to make us all that he wants us to be. It's part of the good Father's plan to transform the world. He transforms you and me and all of us around, and then transforms the world through us, through these fiery trials, these tough times, these testings. And we should follow Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 says that he is the author or the founder and the finisher. And that word finisher is the exact same word used here to perfect. He's the finisher, the perfecter, the maturer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, Good Friday wasn't all that fun for him. You know, he wept bloody tears. He suffered enormously. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, that and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus himself, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Isn't that odd? The Son of God learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected or made mature, same word, he became the author of eternal salvations to those who obey him, called or ordained by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, by the way, King of Righteousness. That's our Jesus, King of Righteousness. And he attained to that ordination, that commission, because he suffered joyfully, anticipating what God was going to do in and through him. Jesus made clear in his ministry to his disciples that they and we would follow him in his path to maturity. Matthew 5, Beatitudes, thank you, Brian. Blessed are they, are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Same word, rejoice. It's used by James. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Acts, after the day of Pentecost, the apostles were in Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel in the temple, and that upset people. I mean, these guys were counterculture. These apostles were ruffling feathers, saying that there is a new way, and the Messiah has come. Follow him. Follow us as we follow him. And so they preached day in and day out, and so the authorities weren't going to have any of that. And so they brought him in, and they put him on trial, they put him in jail, and God rescued him. And it's just a wonderful story. You should read all of Acts 5, by the way. Wonderful story, especially in this context. In verse 40, it says, and they agreed with him. And when I'm taking up the middle of the idea, but you'll get it. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. So they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, same word as in James 1, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for shame for the name of Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Now imagine if you were Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, that you were James and John, who had fled the scene of the crucifixion and saw Jesus at the resurrection. They saw the day of Pentecost when the fullness of time had come, that the prophecy would be made clear to them that God was pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And they're preaching, and God sees fit to use them so mightily in their preaching. And that they would be found sufficiently like Christ that they too would suffer. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. 1 Peter. Peter, James, and John, the three closest disciples. It wouldn't be surprising if we hear the same kind of thing. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Same words. That the genuineness of your faith, being so much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Kind of getting closer home. It's one thing for the apostles who had seen Jesus. It's another thing for those who have come to believe in Jesus like we have through the word of the apostles. And now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We see in James chapter 2, Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, don't think it a strange thing. It's strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though something strange has happened to you. But rejoice, same word, James chapter 1, verse 2. Same word, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. See, we have this pattern that Christ set up for us. Starting with himself, the apostles, and then to everyone else who believes. Anyone, whether it's pastors or members of the church, who lacks wisdom and understanding of how to have this kind of rejoicing steadfastness, ask the Lord. That's his point. How do you have the wisdom and understanding of how to live in the midst of trials and difficulties and struggles that we're going through? We merely need to ask God. We're in James 1, 5 and following. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Without reproach. In abundance. He does not say to ask that the trial be removed. Notice that. Or to provide greater ease or wealth. Or to ask for wisdom to remain steadfast and how to grow in maturity and completeness. And God loves to answer that prayer. Both wisdom and maturity are learned throughout this process by endurance, by steadfastness. In faith, hope, and love. And these are the gifts from God, who gives liberally to all who ask without reproach. That without reproach is an interesting thing, because often when we're feeling tried, tested, we're frustrated, we're dark. Think of David. How long, O Lord? Was he sinning? No. In fact, we're to sing those songs. How long, O Lord? It's a struggle. It's hard. God doesn't reproach us for that struggle, or that we're not really all that strong, or that we really have very secure faith. I believe, but help me in my unbelief is the attitude, right? He gives liberally, abundantly, without reproach. Without reproach. And it will be given to him. Every good and mature, perfect gift is from our good Father of lights. But it needs, he follows it up with a very interesting statement. He says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. You need to be asking in faith, not from doubt. Now, what James is not talking about here is an intellectual kind of struggling or a spiritual struggling. How many of us have not have not had intellectual struggles or emotional struggles with the faith? If I tried to ask you to raise your hands, how many of you have never struggled or doubted intellectually or even emotionally? I'm guessing none of you would raise your hands. We all have. That's not his point. He's talking about asking for wisdom from God with the expectation that it's going to be quickly, immediately, easily. And if you don't have that, you're frustrated. It's without faith, without confidence that God is going to give us what he promised to give us. It's without being steadfast and enduring in faith. It's being impatient and giving up godly responses for ungodly responses. Lord, I'm struggling in this culture right now. I'm very frustrated with all the things that have changed. Give me wisdom how to deal with it. We pray that on Sunday. By Tuesday, where's the wisdom? Put up a nasty Facebook post. That's kind of what he's getting at here. Is that the person who doubts, the person doesn't stick with an enduring faith, steadfastness, trusting God in the midst of the trial, they're going to become unstable and pushed around by every wind, every possible conceivable means of dealing with things, including ungodly ones. Those who impatiently doubt that God's going to give them wisdom to deal with their trials will receive nothing from God, he says. He's eager. And he already said, he's eager without reproach to give wisdom for those who ask in faith. They've rejected the Lord's process for maturity and wisdom for easy solutions. The whole thing, the whole game is that God brings difficulty in the life so that the wisdom will come, the maturity will come. That's the tough part. If we want wisdom, we're going to have to, in some cases, suffer through it. You take young Anya. She went through a series of very difficult times, and the only way she could come with the kind of confidence she probably now has is having had to go through it. And that's the way we are in our lives over and over again. So there's a little, graphic. Various trials produces patience or endurance, steadfastness, which produces maturity, versus lacking wisdom and doubting and then being double-minded. That word double-minded is used again in chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God. Same idea, right? In faith. Ask God in faith. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Watch out that you're not willing to go through God's process for giving you that wisdom and maturity. All right, any comments, questions about where we are up to this point? We've made it abundantly clear. It's coming up. Speaking of rich man, poor man, turn to chapter 1, verse 9. I'll read that. In fact, you want to read it for us, Brian? 9 through 11. Oh, I thought you were there. I can do it. So, quite a change of subject, eh? No. If we have our view of what the context for the book of James is correct, then it's no change of subject. James, in reality, is giving us a purer picture of the kinds of trials that the church was facing at that time. Let the lowly brother glory or boast, but the rich person in his humiliation. The rich and the poor here are far deeper than money. It's not about money per se. The Jews at the time had all the riches and the resources, and they were part of that community, made their daily bread through the kinds of lives that they lived. But now that they became Christians, at this point, they were searching out the Christians, hauling them into prison or putting them to death. No longer were they in positions of comfort, affluence, or in any way secure. The Jews had all the riches and the resources. But James, along with Jesus, is saying that they're going to be judged because they use their riches wrongly. And these riches are going to pass away. The church is poor right now. But he's saying the church has been blessed. You believers are blessed. It doesn't look like it. This is not some condemnation generally of rich people. And we're going to see this later on. This is, you can see on the outline that's given to you, and I'll put it on there every week, that we're going to confront this wealth issue more than one time in the book of James. In chapter 2 and chapter 5 particularly. We're going to see more about this issue. There are those who wanted to be catered to. I mean, you Christians are nothing. If you want to get to be something again, you need to, you know, toe the line. We're the one. I mean, if you want to get wealthy and be at ease again, you're going to need to cater to the rich. In some cases, the poor may want to cater to the rich so they're going to stop the persecution. James is saying to the suffering poor, you are exalted. You are blessed. Don't be confused about what you see around you. Things are not always going to be this way. And we see this. This is one of the places where I consider it to be very applicable to our day. You know, people of riches and power have a lot of influence. And churches and Christians capitulate more every single day, saying, if only we had a place in academia. I mean, if we abandon six-day creation, if we abandon biblical sexual ethics, if we abandon a commitment to an absolute authority of the scriptures over all of life, if we just adapt enough, we'll get a place at the table. We'll get influence in the culture. And James is saying it doesn't work that way. You have to trust the Lord in order to have the kind of kingdom coming that we're going to be expecting. So don't get confused and think this is the way it's always going to be. Things are not always going to be this way. King Jesus is doing mighty things that we don't often know about. In fact, seldom in the particulars. And he's going to bring his plans to fruition. And he warns against seeking an escape from persecution and suffering by striving for earthly power and possessions and a place at the table, rather than through the process that God has set up, the process of being tested, refined, steadfast, gaining in maturity, enduring. That's the process that's going to make the kingdom come. Don't trust in riches or influence. Trust in God. Now, do you have a comment? Here it comes. Interesting. Yeah. It is setting up maybe a dichotomy between the poor and the rich, but one based on faith. The ones who are not believers, not brothers, are those who are persecuting rich. Interesting. Good point. Yeah, so the question is there a distinction between the types of trials? And I really don't believe, I think James postures his comments about trials as broad, generic. But the process is specific. I get this from Jeff Myers. This is the book I get everything from, and I think if most of us are honest, none of us have unique ideas. You know, we've been all this stuff ourselves. So Jeff Myers has a book called Wisdom for Dissidents, bringing to light that we are a kind of a counterculture. And in this culture, post-Christian, we're kind of dissidents, is his point. And one of the ways that we're dissidents, when we're having trouble, we're going to count it all joy, knowing that God is going to do something through us. All right, let's continue on. I'm going to run out of time, of course. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When the desire is conceived and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own he brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Blessed is the man who endures trial. Temptations, our New Testament translations mostly say. Interesting, that word temptations is precisely the exact same word as in chapter 1, verse 2, for trials. And all through here, it's the same word. So we could substitute the word temptations for trials, legitimately. Who then is this blessed man? Well, probably somewhat ambiguous. It's interesting, he's not saying, who are the men who are blessed? It's the man. Well, there's only one man that truly fits that. His name is, oh, come on, Jesus, exactly so. He's the one man who endured persecution and death and was vindicated on this resurrection day that we celebrate today, to receive the crown of life, as he says in verse 12. Also, the word crown in Greek is Stephanon. Stephen. Stephen, who was martyred in Acts chapter 7, probably just before this book was written, would be on their mind. Crown, the one who's crowned with life. We know that, I don't want to go any further. We're going to run out of time. So, you got to remember that Christians were scattered following this time. So we have Jesus, who is the preeminent man, the man who received the crown of life. And we know that Stephen was the man that they're thinking of too, that probably also was wearing the crown of life. And we will too, if we remain steadfast in trial like Jesus did and like Stephen did. And the word translated temptation is the very same word for trial. And very often we use this passage, this section, for talking about the spiritual and psychological and emotional aspects of all sorts of temptations, like lust or greed or our sexual identity. And this passage is often used these days, even in our own circles, talk about sexual identity and covetousness and envy and those kinds of things. That's appropriate on some levels to do this, but I think it's important to understand the wider context of trials, even persecution in this context. The temptation referred to is something that comes from within a man or a woman or a child. And it's a desire, or the text actually calls it a self-deception. The trial, this self-deception, this desire is to blame God, thinking that he's not giving me the good gifts, that he's not a good father, that he's not placed me in a position where I'm going to be able to thrive. He made me this way. You've heard that, right? It's him who creates the temptation in me. I'm in these trials. If he loved me, he would be helping me. He would be delivering me from these trials. When in point of fact, we've already seen it's these trials that are going to make us mature and godly. And James is saying that we should not read into the situation of our trials an indication of God's disposition toward us all the time. God is the Father of lights, the good giver, the giver of perfect gifts. And he gives them to us liberally. He's not stingy. He doesn't withhold from those who are his children and are remaining steadfast in him. And so to doubt in this context makes one double-minded and unstable. Unable, if you're a leader, to lead God's people into the righteousness of God. And we've got to keep in mind that God is both sovereign and he is good. That's what this message is. And if you trust God and you remain steadfast, you're going to know that these trials are given to us as gifts, perfect gifts, mature gifts to bring us to maturity. Looks like we're going, you know, we're getting a crowd, and being Easter, we shouldn't probably hold them back. Maybe I can take a little bit of this up next week at the beginning of our time. Any comments or questions that people want to offer before we cut it off? Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. Very good question. Let's try and touch on that next week, because it might lead us into other things. Lead us not to, well, yeah, boy. He wades right into it. And he invites me to go right into it. Lead us not into temptation. I'll have to look at that again. All right, thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you sent your Son into the greatest of trials, that you put your people through trials for the sake of the testing and the improving of our faith. And we pray that you would enable us to have an endurance and a steadfastness that keeps us sound and patient, enduring through all the difficulties that we have, so that we know that you are a good and faithful Father, and that you're going to raise us up on the last day, just as you have raised your Son. Help us to rejoice with the fullness of hearts that you give us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his glorious name. Amen.